17 is as part of the sentence, which it is, but it's part of the antecedent of what's in 18 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I want you to think about the recipients of this letter. They had been citizens, or at least residents, of Rome until Emperor Claudius had expelled them and spread them over five regions that are mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, around the year 49 AD. Presumably because of their devotion to Christ, they had been driven by imperial decree away from their home. They were exiles, strangers in a strange land, foreigners. And because they had already, they'd already experienced various trials, it's likely that they continued to experience difficulty from the Jews who were expelled with them. Because Claudius, remember, didn't differentiate between Jews and Jewish Christians. He just had them all expelled. He thought it was a matter of infighting. And then there was trouble from those who perceived these colonists as encroaching upon their land, not to mention the loss of property and possessions that they had to leave behind. On top of that, you have to think about the journey. They had to cross the Taurus Mountains to get up to that northern region of Asia Minor. And then they had to settle down and build a new life. Again, the short of it is this: these people were exiles. And one can imagine, I think, the discouragement that the circumstances would have produced in their life. I think that if you sit down long enough and you begin to think about all of the difficulties that this would have brought, you can imagine how difficult this must have been. And perhaps there was a temptation to think, I've done this for what? I'm here, why? But now what I want to mention to you, I want to mention one vital thing before going any further. Peter is an apostle, not to the Gentiles, you remember. He's an apostle to the Jews. And he's already prepared his readers with one crucial point that will prepare them to hear everything else that he has to say meaningfully and significantly. And in verses 10 through 12, he laid a very important foundation by arguing that God spoke one seamless message from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's one people of God, remember, and one message for that people. And the fact of the matter was this: these Jews, the Jews who had been expelled with these Jewish believers, had absolutely no claim on the Old Testament, because they didn't believe the one to whom these Old Testament scriptures pointed, Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything in the Old Testament, Peter argues, everything in the Old Testament belongs to you, you fledgling Christian Jewish believers. It's your testament. You are the inheritors of the promise, not them. And that's significant, isn't it? That's significant, especially when we think of it in terms of this kind of difficulty. These believers are Jewish, but despite what their unbelieving Jews who were exiled along with them thought, Peter continues to identify these Jewish Christians in Old Testament language and in Old Testament categories. Why? Because by virtue of their union with Christ, They are the ones who are united with the Messiah of the Old Testament. They are the ones who are the children of the promise. They are Abraham's true children. They are the people of God. And therefore, these Jewish believers possess the spiritual ancestry of the Old Testament, not because of their ethnicity, but because they embrace the promise of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, can you imagine how this might have encouraged scattered and alienated believers, Jewish believers? Just imagine, if you will, what those disputes with the unbelieving Jews might have looked like. The Jews would have likely argued that the law, the prophets, and the writings were not theirs, and that these Jewish Christians were merely twisting their Jewish scriptures to say something that they actually don't say. But then listen to what Peter says in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says to these believers, it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you. Can we imagine how encouraging that must have been? There was a seamless message from God, and they were the recipients of it because of their faith in Christ. Now that sets the reader up for what comes next. Listen to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, think about this. If these were Jewish Christians, and they heard, gird up your loins, what Old Testament imagery might that have conjured up? I'm going to guess and submit to you that these Jewish believers would have immediately thought about the Exodus, a time when God's people were in exile. They too were strangers in a strange land. And the night on which they were to flee, God told them to gird up their loins, be ready to move quickly. You see, Peter is tethering his reader's experience to that of their spiritual progenitors. But now in verse 18, we arrive at something else that really confirms any doubts that we might have had that Peter wants to turn our minds to the Exodus event. He mentions the blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Peter is indeed reminding his readers of the Passover, because it was their spiritual heritage. But then that raises all kinds of immediate questions. Why? Why did he mention this story? Why bring up the Exodus? And why bring Jesus and the Passover into close union together? Why do all those kinds of things? And so with those questions in mind as a background, I want to take up our first point. And I want to deal first of all with God's deliverance in the Old Testament that points to Christ in the New Testament. Peter wanted to bind his readers to the Exodus event by more than ethnicity. It was one way in which the prophets served them. He wanted them to identify their deliverance with God's deliverance of his people in the past. With that in mind, Peter is making a vital distinction. He is saying that the Exodus event is only a shadow of a future reality, and that reality is in Jesus Christ. That's the reality that was to come, and Peter knows this. He knows that that Old Testament event was merely a shadow of what was to come. You remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he appeared there with Moses and Elijah. And Peter was there, he was watching this whole thing. And Luke tells us in chapter 9, he tells us what Jesus and the other two were talking about. He tells us that they were talking about the Exodus of Jesus. Peter focuses our attention on this one slice of the whole event in these verses, and he points to the blood. The blood of Christ as the fulfillment of the shadow of the Passover lamb in the book of Exodus. I want you to think back for a minute of that frightful night in Egypt, because that's what Peter is trying to do to his readers. He's trying to conjure up for them that story and those thoughts. Can you see it? For those of you who know the story, can you see it? And for those of you who don't, just listen along. It's evening. The Egyptians are going home. They're thinking little about what is to come. But about that time, they see the Hebrews. It's about twilight, and they see the Hebrews beginning to take lambs into their home. Makes you wonder what these Egyptians must have been thinking. Were they thinking that there was a Hebrew fast or a feast night that evening? But regardless, they didn't care. They were utterly careless. Now, meanwhile, in the homes of those Jews, the father of each house was inspecting that lamb one last time, inspecting it for any possible blemish in order to that might exclude it from sacrifice, and he finds none. And so he calls for his son, finding no blemish. He calls for his son to bring the bull. And his son brings the bull, and it's held beneath the neck of the lamb. And the father then makes a slit in the neck of the lamb, and the blood begins to flow in the basin. And they watch the lamb die. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that must have been like? We want to shield our children from all kinds of things, and yet here's this father at the very command of God, and the family is gathered around this lamb, watching it in the throes of death. And here is the significant thing that the father is impressing upon those children. This is for us. The father then gives the carcass to his wife, and can you just see him instructing her to be careful not to break a bone, not one? He then takes the basin, now filled with blood, and he calls his family to the door, and he takes a bunch of hyssop, and he begins to dip it in the bowl of blood, and then he begins to paint the door frame. Can you hear the children? Dad, why are you doing this? To which he responds, probably something along these lines, "This night the Lord will pass through the land to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on our door, he will pass over our house and not destroy your life." The thing is done. The meat is cooked. They offer a word of thanks. They put their coats on. Their loins are girded. The staff is in hand, and they eat in haste. And the father says, "Eat quickly. The hour is soon to come." Can you imagine? Can you just imagine what this man must have felt? Tonight was the night he was going to be free. Tonight was the night that his son would no longer be whipped by the slave masters of Egypt. Tonight was the night. The meal was done. It's the dead of the night. This family is waiting up, and suddenly they hear a scream. The Lord has come to the land, and the Egyptians are beginning to discover they're dead. The father gathers the children. He tells them, "Keep within the house. We'll know when it's time to leave." And just then another shriek fills the air, and another, and now the air is filled with crying and screams, and the angel of death is flying abroad. It's almost as if they could hear his wings flapping at the door. The children must have been frightened. The father tightens his grip around them, and he tells them, "Don't be afraid. Remember the blood. It's the blood that will save you." The howls increase, and just then the Egyptians begin to pound at the door, demanding that they leave. The streets are filled with madness. Mothers are cradling their children. They cannot be consoled. Peter says, "The blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has redeemed you." Are you afraid? Are your children afraid? Remember the blood. You see, that's the imagery found here in the text. That's what Peter is drawing down on. But this prompts us to ask a question, doesn't it? It prompts us to ask this very personal question, and that's this: is Christ your Passover? Is he your sacrifice? Has his blood atoned for your sins? You're perhaps asking, well, what does that mean? And that leads to my second point. We've already looked at God's means of deliverance. Now let's focus on what that means for us. Let's look at the second point I want to bring to you, the meaning of God's deliverance. Now, I said in the beginning that Peter laid a foundation in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And by way of encouragement, he told these believers that it was revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament whom they were serving, and they were serving them, these believers. What I find absolutely striking is this. Now he tells that these same folks that Christ appeared for their sake. Notice the end of verse 20. When you really think about these statements, they remind us of just how pastoral Peter really is. He cares for the flock. In opening these verses for us, he reminds us of things that we often attribute to the glory of God. And we say, the prophets spoke for the glory of God. Jesus came for the glory of God. And that's all true. But what I find so significant in is this pastor, Peter says these prophets spoke for you. And Jesus came for you. Yes, God is the author and finisher of our faith, and He alone demands all the glory and gets it. But he turns to the benefits, and he shows these exiles how deeply God loves them in Christ. How He's fulfilled all the promises for them. And he accomplishes that here by talking to them about redemption. And in verse 18, Peter says that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, when we think and use the term redemption, we use it in two ways. We may use it in a general way. In an all-inclusive way, we may talk about the history of redemption, and by that we mean the unfolding plan of God in history. And we might talk about the plan of redemption, and by that we usually have in mind the decrees of God as it's related to redemption. But there's another way to talk about the word redemption. If the first way is broad, then the second way is narrow, or perhaps to put it more, to put it better, it's more specific. In this sense, we mean that redemption from sin is Christ's substitutionary death, whereby he purchased to himself the many on whose behalf he gave his life as a ransom. I think George Smeaton summarizes this nicely in his book, The Doctrine of the Atonement According to the Apostles. He writes this, "His, Christ's blood is thus a ransom, and the atonement accomplished by him is a redemption." Now, viewed in this strict sense, there are two aspects of sin that emerge as categorically important, which are dealt with in redemption. And those two aspects of sin that emerge are guilt and the power of sin. And redemption deals with them both. Let me take a minute to look at how redemption deals with those two things. First, let's notice that the text is dealing with, in the main, deliverance from the power of sin. Notice verse 19. These believers were told that they were delivered from a futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. And then in verse 20, notice this. Christ appeared in these last times for them. Now, perhaps you're already tracking with me. You already have the categories in your mind. And you go, oh, I know where he's going. And if you do, you're right. The futility of life in which we once lived, we inherited from our earthly descendants, which held us captive, was our Egypt, we might say, is this present evil age. But then Christ came as a conqueror, bringing with him the age to come and all of the gifts with it. And he rescued us. And though we continue to live in this present evil age, this earthly age, we also live in the last times. We're living in the age to come with all of the benefits of the kingdom. They're ours in principle. And though we wait for the consummation, we lack no confidence in knowing that these benefits are ours in Him. Our problem is that we often fail to see the reality of the deliverance. See, there's a variety of reasons we may fail to see the deliverance that we have. And I think one of the most significant reasons, and I say this to you because I think that I fell into its trap years ago. And it's the trap of looking inward. When I was in seminary, I should have listened to my professors more closely. Instead, I listened to some tapes on this. And I was encouraged by listening to this one theologian who divided introspection up into these categories. He said, we ought to practice introspection, we ought to practice extrospection, and we ought to practice retrospection. Now, let me tell you just briefly what he meant by those. Introspection meant I need to look inward. Extrospection meant when I can't find anything good inward, I need to look outward and see if there's anything in my life that gives any sort of evidence at all that I'm a Christian. And if I can't find anything in my life, then I need to do the retrospection. That means I need to look over the course of my life and see if there's anything that would indicate that I'm a believer. And by the time you do that about 20 or 30 times, you can't find a daggone thing. And that leads to a pretty depressing cycle. And I say that because I was in that cycle, and I don't want you to be in that cycle. Yes, Paul does encourage self-examination one time in 2 Corinthians 13:5, but I think self-examination is a bit different than this type of introspection. A steady diet of introspection will lead you to believe that you have not been delivered at all, that you have not left the gates of Egypt. Can you imagine what the Israelites would have found had they examined their own hearts? Leeks and cucumbers. That's what they would have found had they examined their own hearts. It's no wonder that Moses takes them in a different direction. And you know what? I was encouraged. I read Calvin a couple of years ago, and he encouraged me in this. Calvin recognized the danger when he wrote this. The ultimate cause of despair for the saints is to feel God's hand in their ruin, taking into account things present. That's powerful. There is nothing that will lead a man to despair more than to believe that God's hand is in his ruin in these present things. And that's why Calvin, instead of recommending a steady diet of introspection, simply says this: faith properly begins with a promise, rests in it, and ends in it. For a conditional promise that sends us back to our own works does not promise life unless we discern its presence in ourselves. And you will not find the promise in yourselves, my friends. You need to look outside for that promise. And that's in God as he's revealed himself in Christ. The promise is in Christ, not ourselves. And that's Calvin's point. Look to the gospel. This morning I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to look to the gospel, for that's your deliverance. If you want to know what sin deserves, look to the cross. If you want to know the price of ransom, look to the blood of Christ. If you want to know what deliverance looks like, look to the exalted pre-existent Son who was known before the foundation of the world and revealed for us in these last times. That's what deliverance looks like. Now, there's a second aspect that I want to look at. Interestingly enough, this second aspect is denied by liberal scholars. You see, they're happy to talk about deliverance, but they don't want to talk about this whole aspect of guilt because God is angry with us. Why? Well, that would mean that God is angry with us, wouldn't it? Ah, they say, well, this whole notion of an angry God needing appeasement is not, that's not what you find in the loving Christ of the New Testament. For example, Robert Gundry says it clearly. He says a ransom does not pay for pardon from guilt. It pays for release from slavery. Now, you know, I'm sure that sounds very sophisticated to many in the world who despise any kind of blood sacrifice as a ransom. But, you know, the plain reading of the text is obvious. And listen to what a man by the name of Thomas Crawford says about this very passage in a book entitled The Atonement, published in 1871. This passage has been sometimes quoted to show that redemption does not imply expiation or payment of penalty, inasmuch as the deliverance to which it specially refers was not from the wrath of God, which the heathens had incurred, but from their own vain and ungodly life. A deeper consideration of the passage, however, will lead to a different conclusion. The only natural explanation which can be given of this remarkable phraseology is that in Peter's judgment, the Gentiles were delivered from their old heathen life by a sacrifice which atoned for their old heathen sins. Pretty plain. Here in our text is expiation. God expiated their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty. He ransomed them in His own blood. He dealt with them by imputing our sins to Him in Jesus Christ, and then imputing His righteousness to us. In this, God does what no human judge can do. Human judges may judge wrongly. They may judge a guilty man innocent or an innocent man guilty. Not so with God. He constitutes a sinner righteous and then declares him to be so, and that infallibly. So my friends, remember this. When you're tempted to think that you have not left the gates of Egypt, remember that you have been rescued. But your rescue comes from the God who has ransomed you, made you righteous, and declared you to be so. Remember that you have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a thought that's worth your afternoon.